he'd have other messages, you know, don't waste your retirement, don't waste your youth, don't waste, you know, whatever season of life you're in. So I want to encourage you, don't waste your pandemic. Let's make the most of this opportunity like the scripture encourages us. So I'm going to give you a background. We're going to be in Acts starting at chapter 23, verse 23. And the book of Acts is a history of the church from the resurrection of Christ until, you know, AD 60s or so. And it's the birth of the church. And we see so many important things happening. We see the day of Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. We see the church rising up. Jesus told his church in Acts 1:8, he told his followers that you'll be, who, by the way, were locked behind closed doors, hiding in fear, and the Holy Spirit came upon them. He said, when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you'll receive power, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And Acts is recording that process. It starts in Jerusalem. There's an outbreak. It goes to Judea. It spreads to Samaria. And persecution and trials and hardships often precipitate. They come before a move of God. So that's also encouraging. And now we're going to see the gospel going to Rome. Not the ends of the earth, necessarily. Actually, what would be considered the center of the earth. And Paul is in the process of ending up in Rome, where Jesus told him, he said, just as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, you'll testify about me in Rome. And so Paul has a promise, and he's able to move forward without fear, which I would I put out to you that that's our situation. We have promises, and we can live without fear. Okay, so the first part of Acts is kind of Peter-focused, up to about chapter 13, and it shifts to a Paul focus. And we're actually in the last quarter of the book. Luke takes the last quarter to go through the trial and the imprisonment of Paul, starting in Jerusalem and going to Rome. And Paul had just gone to Jerusalem to deliver a gift. He'd collected an offering from all the churches, you know, that he was ministering in, and there was a famine in that area. He was taking a major financial gift to the church in Jerusalem, and it was a major project of his life. And you can look at his writings. It shows up in his letters. It comes up in Acts, what he's doing. And for him, it was symbolic. It was showing the unity of the body of Christ. You have all these cultures, these people groups, these diverse kinds of people from diverse kinds of backgrounds who are unified as the body of Christ. And they're one. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither Greek nor Jew. There's neither male nor female. All of that he's writing and saying, we're one, and to symbolize that, and in a practical way to alleviate the suffering of a part of the church, he's taking this gift to Jerusalem. And I was reflecting on this because this was a major, major project in Paul's life, but to the casual Christian, you know, if you ask them to tell about Paul's life, for him it was a major, you know, maybe a major point on his resume. For most people, it wouldn't come up as a highlight of his life. It's just, they may know about it, Bible scholars know about it, but to the casual Bible reader, it's not a major achievement in Paul's life, but I think he felt differently about it. And what I thought was interesting is in this season of Paul's life, and it could have been over 10 years that he's collecting, taking up this offering and saving it to deliver it, he's remembered more for what he did along the way than this thing that was to him a major accomplishment, and not that it wasn't. But he's remembered more for how he carried and conducted himself along the way of achieving whatever task he was pursuing. And I think that's true of us, that we're going to be measured and we're going to be remembered by what we did, not so much the big things that we tried to accomplish, but how we conducted ourselves along the journey to pursuing those things. Here's some of the things that Paul did. He preached the word, and he would say he preached it in season and out of season. He made disciples wherever he went. He worshiped and broke bread with other believers. He encouraged the believers wherever he went to follow Christ. He wrote letters that included encouragement and doctrine and instruction, and he walked in boldness, he walked in integrity, and he walked in the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as a believer, you know, God may give us tasks to accomplish. We may have missions before us. You know, we may have, you know, things that consume our thoughts in our day that we're trying to accomplish, yet how we walk those things out often matter more than the things that we accomplish. Does that make sense? There's a few people out here that can nod their head for me. Okay, so I want you to reflect on that. How, you know, the things that you're trying to accomplish, how are you conducting yourself in your day-to-day business? Okay, so Paul's bringing this gift to Jerusalem, and he goes to Jerusalem, he goes up to the temple, and he meets with the church there in Jerusalem. He goes up to the temple, he's taking a vow, and he's just going to worship. He's conducting himself peacefully, and then there's some Jews, it says, from Asia, maybe from Ephesus, that stir up the crowd, and they seize him, and they create this riot-like condition. He's arrested. There's false accusations made about him, and the crowd gets stirred up, and the Roman soldiers come in. The tribune comes, and at first they confuse Paul as an Egyptian terrorist. They think he's maybe a leader of these assassins, and he speaks to them in Greek, and then they're confused. They kind of back off, hold up, what's going on? And then he speaks in Hebrew. They realize he's not what he seems. And so he speaks to the people in the temple. The tribune takes him into custody. And actually, they're going to flog him. They're going to beat him. And then he says, "Is it lawful for you to do this to a Roman citizen?" He reveals that he's a Roman citizen. He's taken into custody, and while he's being held, it's revealed that there's a plot. They plan to kill his life, or to take his life. There's a plot against him, and that's kind of where we're going to pick up with our passage. Okay, so the last quarter of this book is Luke chronicling Paul's imprisonment and his trials, and as you read this, I'm not going to go into all the parallels, but Luke is writing nonfiction. He's a reliable source. He's investigated this thoroughly. He's an eyewitness to most of the things that happen in Acts. He's interviewed living eyewitnesses to write his gospel. And he's very careful to anchor these events in geography. He gives place names. And in history, he gives specific names of leaders that historians can verify. And we can look at and we can say, we know when this happened. And we know that this is real because of the detail that Luke gives us. And so he's writing nonfiction inspired by the Spirit. But you can, you know, if you've ever read good nonfiction and if you've ever read bad nonfiction, you know that there's a big difference, that you can have skill to craft the details that you're giving without changing the truth, in which Luke is very skillful here. I know bad nonfiction. I used to teach junior high English. If you've ever read junior high research papers, not across the board, but by and large, I'm experienced with bad nonfiction. Luke is writing excellent. He's doing a great job here. And so he's actually, there's parallels going on. There's compare and contrast happening all the time. There's deep things that Luke is trying to communicate. And I believe he's paralleling Paul's life, and you can look at it and you can make a chart and it'll blow your mind with, in his trial, especially with the trial of Jesus. Jesus is going to Jerusalem, and he's intent on going there. His friends and disciples are trying to get him not to go. Same thing with Paul. He goes up to the temple, or he goes into Jerusalem, and he's received and welcomed warmly. Same thing happens with Paul. He goes to the temple, and there's a riot. Things are stirred up. He's captured. He meets in front of the Sanhedrin and the Jewish leaders. He meets in front of the Roman leaders. Trials are held. False accusations are thrown. There's a lot of parallels in it, so if you're a careful reader and you want to go back through that, you can do that. He's also showing us, he's answering the question, what is the church? What is this Christianity, and how does it operate in the world? And we're going to look at that closely, because it's always coming in conflict with the Jewish religion, and it's always coming in conflict with the Roman government, and yet we're going to see from Paul's life that it stirs things up, and it creates a lot of, there's a lot of drama, not that Paul is dramatic or causes it, but that he's innocent and he's blameless. And so he's not necessarily trying to replace it, but how does the church operate within the government? How does it operate within the culture? And how should we conduct ourselves? So we're going to see those things happening. And so let's get into it, okay? So verse 23 through 25, okay? So there's a plot against Paul's life. It's been revealed. The Roman tribune, the Roman leader there, he says he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter. So he gets together 470 soldiers. And this might have been close to half of all the soldiers that were stationed in Jerusalem. Paul is a significant priority here at this time. He's given him 470 soldiers to guard him. And he's sending him to Caesarea to, you know, the regional government. And so they escape in the middle of the night, all right? And then we have this letter written to Felix. Claudius Lysias, this is verse 26 I'm picking up. "To His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with soldiers and rescued him. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen and desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged him with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him." Okay, so Claudius Lysias writes this letter. He's the tribune in Jerusalem, and he sends this letter to Felix. And so Luke's giving us proper nouns. He's giving us the names of people here. And if you want to read about Felix, he's an interesting character. He was born a slave. Basically, he was his whole life surrounded by, what we call, maybe you call Roman royalty, that by important people in the Roman Empire. And I have a bunch of notes here on him. There was one Roman historian who basically said that about Felix, that he lived in a palace like a king, but he ruled with the mind of a slave. He had multiple wives. A couple of them had the same name, Drusilla. His life would be basically like, it'd be in the tabloids. He rose to power. His brother actually was a freed slave as well, and became like a chief accountant in the Roman treasury, and he helped him get this position that he held. He was married to one lady, and then he convinces his wife Drusilla at this time, who was a daughter of one of the Herods, to divorce her husband, who was another king, and come live with him. There was all kinds of dramatic situations around it. Actually, his daughter Drusilla was recorded as one of the people that died later on in Mount Vesuvius, along with one of her kids. If you want to read about this, and he was also not known as a good leader. He was heavy-handed in dealing with some of these situations. He had one of the high priests, Jonathan, killed because of disagreements and not getting along. And he just wasn't a good ruler. He wasn't a man of integrity. He wasn't a great leader. So this is who Paul is being sent to for his case to be tried. All right? And if you want to look up, I encourage you to look up more about that. All right? So in verse 31, it just says, and by the way, Claudius says, "I didn't find anything against him. Maybe something to do with their religion. There's nothing deserving death or even imprisonment." And I would say in this episode, Claudius seems like a capable leader who operated well, who carried out his duty, and more or less is blameless. He's protecting Paul, sending these soldiers, and he's passing it on to the next authority, which is what we're going to see. All these authorities that investigate Paul, they say there's nothing really deserving death, nothing deserving imprisonment. He can be released. But then he remains in prison, and he's passed along or shuffled off. So in verse 31, the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul, brought him in the night to Antipatris. The next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they came to Caesarea, delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, "I'll give you a hearing when your accusers arrive." And he commanded him to be guarded at Herod's praetorium. So here he is, he's in custody in a palace, and we get to chapter 24. And we're going to see basically the closest thing that Paul gets to a trial. And verse 24, chapter 24, verses 1, it says, "And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor the case against Paul, and when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying," and then we go into the prosecution. So the high priest come, the elders, they come down, there's this entourage, they've picked up a lawyer. He may be a Gentile. He's going to be familiar with Jewish religious law. He's familiar with Roman law. And he's obviously, you know, I'm sure that they've retained him at a high cost. He's his proper name is given, so maybe he was well known. They've hired themselves a slick lawyer, and they're hoping to do away with Paul. And so he begins his speech. All right, and so we have these compare and contrast. I mentioned we compare Paul's trial to Jesus' trial. We're going to look at Tertullus and his speech, and we're going to look at Paul and his speech, and we're going to compare them. And so listen to the first part of his speech here. And we know Felix is not loved by the Jews. He's hated. He doesn't have a good reputation. He's not known for integrity. He's not known for being a good leader. He's not even known for achieving his status on merit. But his brother, who has a high position, probably secured for him this rule. He has a bad reputation, and the Jews hate him, and this is what their lawyer says. "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, and in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude." That's all lies, by the way. "But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly." Okay, so he begins his speech. Basically, half of his speech is buttering him up, is flattery, and is outright lies. And I don't know how the high priest and the elders, if they held a straight face through this, if they cringed, if they groaned, if they gritted their teeth. And yet, this is the man they've hired to present their case. And we see them bearing false witness against Paul. Here's the accusation. In verse 5, "We found this man a plague," or a pest, a pestilence. It's an interesting word, right? A plague. "One who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him." So there's the accusation. He's a pest. He's a plague. He stirs up riots throughout the world. He's a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, meaning the Christians, and he tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And some of those have half-truths. There are riots that occur when Paul preaches, but he's not trying to stir up riots. And in fact, when you read the book of Acts, there are jealous Jewish leaders or jealous merchants in the Roman times that stir up riots in response to Paul's preaching, but he's not going in trying to stir up riots. They accuse him of being a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. That could have some truth. And he tried to profane the temple. When he was arrested, he was worshiping. He wasn't stirring people up. He was by himself. He didn't have a crowd. He hadn't been in Jerusalem that long. And this one is a flat-out lie. And they also have issues, obviously, with this theology, which the Romans won't care about. So they're trying to find punishable offenses, and they're manufacturing accusations. They're bearing false witness. The Jewish leaders are willing to break the law that they claim to love and uphold in order to prosecute the man that they are accusing of doing the same thing. In verse 8, he says, "By examining him yourself, you'll be able to find out more about him, of which we about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that these things were so. Okay, so the Jews, these leaders join in. And we have this contrast. We're going to see Paul speak. And yet, it's very clear that the Jewish leaders, as in the case of Jesus, are willing to break the laws that they claim to love and uphold in order to prosecute and to condemn and to kill these men who are following God and doing the very things that they claim to do when they're doing the very things that they're accusing Jesus and Paul of doing. And Luke skillfully displays this. And by the way, a word on flattery. In Proverbs, it says a flattering mouth works ruin, which is exactly what they're trying to do. They're trying, Tertullus is flattering Felix. He's trying to bring ruin upon Paul. And then Paul gets a chance to speak in verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied. Okay, so listen to Paul's intro here. Knowing that for many years you've been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. So Paul says, I know that you've been a judge over this nation for many years. He doesn't say you've been a great judge. He doesn't say you've been an excellent judge. He doesn't say, I appeal to your kindness and I praise your reforms and I like your style and your haircut and I think you're a great person and you're just so awesome. He just says, the facts, you've been a judge for many years. I cheerfully make my defense. No flattery, no stretching the truth, no buttering up the judge, straight talk and few words. He goes on to say in verse 11, you can verify that it's not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me, but this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God that these men themselves accept that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now after several years I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found me when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them, it's with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. So Paul lays out the facts. In fact, he points out that the people that actually originally accused me, these Jews from Asia, they're not here. These people that started the whole thing, they're not here. They've made these accusations, and they're not here to witness or back them up, which puts them actually in danger under Roman law. They're in danger of prosecution because of the accusation they made, which didn't have a basis, and then they're not there to back it up, and these other people have taken up the cause. And he lays out the facts. He lays out the truth. He doesn't do it, with flattery. He doesn't do it in fear. He doesn't do it with groveling. This is the truth. My conscience is clear. These are the issues. These are the things we have conflict about. And he brings up the resurrection, which is a matter of religious law, not Roman law. So Paul makes a clear case. And he does it without flattery. Compared to Tertullus, compared to the Jewish leaders, he walks with integrity and he walks in the truth. And it says in verse 22, but Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off. And that's a key phrase. This is what Felix does. He put them off saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I'll decide your case. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. So in this case, he's taken care of Paul. He's put it in custody. He delays a verdict on his case. He says when Lysias comes, Claudius Lysias. By the way, it doesn't appear that he ever comes because Paul will stay in custody for 2 years in Felix's household until Felix is removed. But he gives him some freedom. He lets his friends come and care for him. And but we're going to see a contrast again with Paul and Felix. And these are factual people. These are actual events. And Luke is lining them up for us to see, this is how you behave. This is how you don't behave. This is how the people of God act in culture and in front of government. And what's ironic here, there's irony here, because Paul embodies the ideal of the Jewish leaders. Paul is the embodiment, just obviously to a lesser degree, because Paul's a person and he's a sinful man. Christ embodied the Jewish ideal. He fulfilled the law. He was the perfect representation, and yet they persecuted him and killed him, and were willing to break their law to kill their ideal. And here Paul is the embodiment of the Jewish law, and the Jewish leaders are clearly willing to break that law that they claim to uphold. And yet Paul's allegiance is to Christ. It's not to a religion. It's not to a cultural system. It's not to tradition. And at the same time, Paul is the embodiment of the Roman ideals. The Romans, you know, had ideals of justice. They had ideals that they're known for, which I'll call dignity, duty, and devotion. And even in the household, even under arrest, Paul, he embodies these ideals, while Felix, at every point, doesn't walk in dignity. He doesn't carry out his duty and the devotion or piety. He doesn't have the character. And so these people, these leaders who were supposed to hold up this ideal, fall far short. And Paul, who doesn't have any allegiance to those ideals, he has allegiance to Christ, he actually embodies it better than they do. And I would say that as Christians, we should embody the best ideals of our culture while maintaining allegiance to Christ. And we fall short when we prioritize our commitment to our traditions, like man-made traditions, or to our culture, to our country, to patriotism, without putting our allegiance to Christ primarily, we fall far short. But when we walk in allegiance to Christ, we will embody the best parts of our culture, and we will stand in contrast to the worst parts, and we'll be a shining light, which is what Paul's doing. And I think is what one of the things that Luke wants to illustrate. This is how Christians behave. This is how Christians should behave in the Roman Empire. This is how Christians should behave amongst the Gentiles. This is how Christians should behave amongst the Jewish traditions. This is how Christians should behave in every culture, every society, every government in history. This is how Christians should behave today in America. Not blindly embracing patriotism, not blindly embracing tradition, but in allegiance to Christ and mimicking or embodying and following Christ, we'll embody the best parts of our culture and we'll stand in contrast to the worst parts. And we'll be a shining light. And so here, Paul here, we see Paul and we see Felix. And in verse 24, let's look at the end of chapter 24. And I know we're going through a lot of history, but I think there's definitely relevance for us today. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. And again, he's given us her name. He's given us proper nouns. His readers would have definitely known the history and the episodes and the drama surrounding Felix and Drusilla, who was Jewish, he says. And he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Paul gets an opportunity to witness. Wherever Paul goes, he takes an opportunity to witness. He doesn't care so much about defending himself as he does about preaching the good news of Jesus. And as he reasoned, there's three things he reasoned about: righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you." So Paul is preaching the gospel. He's speaking to Felix. He's a murderer. He's an adulterer. He accepts bribes. He accepts flattery. He seeks the praise of men. He speaks to him about righteousness, and he speaks to him about self-control, and he speaks to him about the coming judgment. And I love the boldness of Paul. I love the boldness of Paul. He talks to him about faith in Christ Jesus, but he doesn't fail to speak to powers and call out and criticize them and speak the truth to him. He speaks the truth to Felix. Everywhere he goes, he does the same thing. And can you imagine if you had an audience, let's say with a world leader, okay, and you took the opportunity to confront them about righteousness and about self-control and remind them of the coming judgment? I don't know that really a lot of leaders today would take the opportunity to do that. And yet Paul didn't back down from that challenge. And it says, Felix was alarmed, and this just embodies Felix. Go away for the present moment. Remember, he put them off and said, when Lysias comes, I'll deal with this. And then he says, Paul, go away for the present moment. I'll call you. When I have an opportunity, I'll summon you later. Felix delays important decisions. He puts things off. And I have a hard time. I mean, I'm almost done with my taxes, and I just got a deadline. My wife's been on me to do that. You know, I delay. Sometimes I delay important decisions. Maybe these aren't, decisions about justice and decisions about salvation. These are like second or third tier important decisions. But I've struggled with procrastination my whole life. And so I can kind of relate. I can see myself here. I'm condemned. I'm convicted, I should say, about this. Because if we read on, it says, he says, when I get an opportunity, I'll summon you. And he did at the same time. Verse 26, first of all. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he clearly has mixed motives. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. And I just saw this as I read it. It says he hoped that money would be given to him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. What he sent for Paul often and he had a conversation with Paul. What were his motives for having these conversations? It wasn't to learn more about Jesus. It wasn't to dive deeper into truth. It wasn't to find out more about salvation. It wasn't even because he was convicted. He had hoped that Paul would bribe him, would pay him off so that he could be released. And we know Paul just went on this big fundraising campaign. He has influence. Felix calls Paul because he wants a bribe. He doesn't want Jesus. When 2 years had elapsed, verse 27, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. He put this off for 2 years. He never dealt with it. He was actually recalled to Rome, and he had to give answer for his rule. His rule wasn't looked on favorably. He was replaced. He was demoted. His brother was able to kind of secure him some favors and get him out of trouble. But he was removed before he dealt with the opportunities before him. He procrastinates and wastes the perfect opportunity. And I think, you know, Felix is a slave who now lives in a palace. And it appears that Paul was a free man, a Roman citizen by birth, who's now in chains. But Paul is free. Paul is a free man. Paul walks in the freedom of Christ. And Felix is enslaved to his love of money, his love of power, the praise of people. He's a slave to his sin. He's a slave to his desires. He has no self-control. And while he seems to be freed now, he's still a slave. And there's this contrast going on. Paul and Felix. Felix had this amazing opportunity. The Apostle Paul at his doorstep, in his household. And yet he delayed decisions. He was alarmed. The Spirit got to him. Paul's preaching got to him, and he shut it down. And when we do that, if we do that enough times, because he called for Paul often, it says in Scripture, today if you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. The more that you hear and you delay, your heart gets harder, and it makes it harder for you to make that decision later on. And I want to say to you, don't waste the opportunities before you. Don't put things off. Don't put crucial decisions off to walk in righteousness, to walk in self-control, to give your life to Christ. And while we have this pandemic, we have this isolation, this self-isolation, we have this quarantine, don't waste this opportunity. And this is a chance for the people of God to walk in contrast to the culture and to be a shining light. We don't want to waste, don't waste your pandemic. Reflect on this scenario. Reflect on Felix and the way that he delays. What are you putting off? What has God called you to do? Is God stirring your heart right now to follow him and you're shutting it down? Are you convicted about your sin and you're delaying getting a hold of your sin or repenting and coming to Christ? Are you delaying walking in righteousness? Are you just refusing to think about the things that are to come because you're afraid and you don't want to deal with it, and you carry on with your life hoping you get some money, hoping you get some power, hoping you get some, you know, some prestige? Don't waste this opportunity that you have. And I would say we can walk in, we can move in the opposite spirit. When society begins to panic, we can stand on the promises. When people start to hoard, we can move in generosity. If you remember in the wilderness, the people in Exodus, when they tried to gather extra manna, when they tried to hoard manna, do you remember what happened? God provided for them every single day. He took care of their needs. And when they tried to gather more than they could use, it rotted. God will take care of your needs. When people move in fear, we can move in faith. We can walk in boldness. When society would drive us to anxiety, when the media would push us towards anxiety, whether that's intentional or just a consequence of the way that they report the news, Scripture says that we've not been given a spirit of fear. We've been given a spirit. We've been given a sound mind. That's in 2 Timothy. When the world walks in confusion, we can walk in clarity. When people are paralyzed, we can be productive. There's opportunity in this season of anomaly. This is a strange season. An opportunity lies here. Opportunity for the kingdom. Opportunity for your family. Opportunity for your marriage. Opportunity for your spiritual life. Opportunity for your future. Don't waste this time. The church is at its best when it's going against the flow, when it's standing against the tide, when it's walking as Jesus walked, and as the example that Paul gives us. When people are willing to compromise, when people are willing to sacrifice their ideals and even kill those that embody it, we would continue to stay strong. Paul was able to, he had a sound mind, he was calm. He carried himself with integrity and dignity. He didn't bow to fear. He didn't compromise by giving a bride because he had a promise. In chapter 23, Jesus told him, "Take courage. As you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." Paul had a promise. He hadn't been to Rome. So he could walk with Christ without fear, without compromise, not sacrificing his integrity, with boldness. He could persevere because of that promise. He hadn't been to Rome yet. He knew he was going to Rome. And in fact, the circumstances that he could have been depressed about or angry about or upset about or confused about or concerned about were the very vehicle that drove him to Rome to fulfill God's purposes for him. And I love that Luke, I said he anchors this in history, he anchors this in geography. He's a trustworthy and reliable source, and it's hard to find a reliable source in today's world. I'm still trying to figure out if eggs are good for me or not. You know, I don't even know what to think about the coronavirus and this pandemic. There's different sources of media. There's the mainstream media. There's these crazy conspiracies. There's the middle ground. Everybody has an opinion. And if you just read a variety of opinions, you don't know what to think. We have to go to the sources that we can trust, and that's God's word. We can trust God's word. And because of that, we can walk with integrity. Don't put things off. Don't be a Felix. You can walk like Paul. And so I hope you're encouraged. When I started studying this and realizing what's going on, we're a small church. I feel like sometimes I'm tempted to think that we're inconsequential. But yet, God has lined it up for us to study this passage at this time. This wasn't on the radar for us. This was on God's radar. And I think he wants us to be encouraged. And so I say to you the words of Jesus, take courage, take heart, walk with integrity. Don't waste this opportunity that's before us. And if you're watching and you're not part of, our family here, when the doors open back up, join us. Join us. Let's be ready. If you're part of our family, would you press in? Would you be in the Word? Would you be worshiping? Would you be claiming God's promises? Would you be trusting and believing so that when this lifts, that we're just ready to launch out of the gate? And we're ready to see, even before it lifts, of course, God's kingdom will advance and his purposes will prevail. But we want to be a part of it. Look for opportunity. Look for opportunity. Take heart. And so Paul had a promise. He had a specific promise. Jesus appeared before him. The Holy Spirit was at work at this time, actually. One thing I want to say, I was reading different sermons and different commentaries on this, and one of them had said, in the last part of Acts, there aren't any miracles, and Luke did that to show us that there's not going to be many miracles in that, the spiritual gifts will cease once the apostles die off. And I would just say, that's tempting to think that way if you think that already, but Luke is doing something specific with Paul's trial. He's showing us how the church is to behave, how the church is to act, which, by the way, we don't have a standing army. We're not trying to overthrow the governments. We're not trying to overthrow culture. We're trying to stand firm and to be an alternative and a light and a beacon of truth. And our lives are to be so attractive that people ask us, what is this hope that we have? I think that's what Luke's doing. And there's a million things still happening in the growth of the church and in all the places that the church was expanding. And he zooms in on this one as a conclusion, which we'll see he leaves. He doesn't tell us Paul's conclusion. But he's saying, we go to the center of the earth. The task is still before us. Carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Paul had a promise. And I'll read you one that Jesus gave to his disciples. And we can stand on this. This is John 14:27. This will be me closing out. He says, this is the words of Jesus. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Promises of Jesus. His peace is with you. Would you receive that today? If you're at home, you can as a visual practice, you can open your hands, you can hold your hands out, and I'm going to pray. And if you want to receive God's peace, I just believe he's imparting that to you. He's giving that to you. And if you want to hold your hands out as a posture of receiving, as an embodiment, an act of faith, saying, I believe I'm going to receive. You can do that and pray with me. And how do you want to close, Sean? Is that good? Okay. So let's receive. Jesus, we receive your peace. We receive your spirit. We receive your comforter right now, God. Would you impart to us peace? Don't let our hearts be troubled. Don't let our hearts be anxious. Will you open our eyes to the opportunities around us? Will we make the most of this situation that we're facing? Will you prepare us for what's to come? God, can we be living as lights? And we just ask, God, for those that are anxious, for those that are fearful, for those that are struggling, would they tangibly experience your peace right now where they're sitting? Will they tangibly experience your peace? Maybe their kids are going crazy around them. Maybe there's things going on in the house. Maybe the microwave's beeping or the alarm's going off. Would they experience and feel your peace in the midst of all this? And will they claim it? And will they hold on to it? Will it give them courage to face the days? Will they make every opportunity, make the most of every opportunity, as your word says? Will they walk in integrity? Will they walk in the Spirit? Will they walk in your power? Will they walk in your faith? Lord, we ask for joy right now in Jesus' name. We ask for you to give them joy. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Strengthen them for the days to come, God. Move. Let them experience you. Let them know you. Let this be a season that they remember with happiness and with joy as the beginning of something new, of a new season, as the starting point of the and the launching pad for a new season of opportunity, a new season of ministry, a new season of life where we recorrect, we realign our priorities to you, Jesus. We look to you. We don't look to the government. We don't look to the stock market. We don't look to our bank account. We don't look to our finances. We don't look to our prospects. We look to you as the source of our hope and our joy and our strength and our salvation. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, guys.